We begin now then. What I trust will be a profitable and an interesting number of Bible studies titled The Gates of Jerusalem. Now, I did a series of Bible studies on this subject a few years ago, but it has been requested I do it again, because there are not many of you now who would have heard that series. And so this time I plan to make it more comprehensive. And we will be looking at the gates of Jerusalem as recorded in Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, the order of those gates, which were set into the walls, can be seen as an illustration of the places the Christian comes into during what could be termed the Christian life, or the Christian walk, or the walk of life and faith. However we wish to term it, they are places we can expect to come into sometime during our Christian experience. We may enter into some more than others. The primary source of focus, then, for our studies of the gates are those that are named in Nehemiah chapter 3. And this chapter is the wall rebuilding chapter, and it names the builders as well as the gates. We will begin and end at the sheep gate, skirting around the wall, and at each gate describe an element of the Christian's experience as may be represented by that gate. Now, I'll just pause here to say that I have made every effort in these studies to present to you what I believe, or is believed, to be the most sensible, true, and the generally accepted view and of the description of these gates, and I've simply put them together for the benefit and the encouragement of us meeting at Mount Zion midweek Bible studies, and they're not intended for any wider audience. And so, the order then in which the gates are given in chapter 3 is important, as there is a flow of thoughts in which one point is built upon the other as we move from gate to gate. But it should not be seen as a strict metaphor for the Christian journey. If anyone would wish to study the subject further as a metaphor of a spiritual journey, it would be better to focus on Nehemiah chapter 12, because to combine these chapters and their focus during our studies will only cause confusion. Nehemiah chapter 3 is not a journey as such, but a simultaneous rebuilding of different sections naming the connecting gates, although there is a flow of thought in the order. On the other hand, Nehemiah chapter 12 is a journey. It's a journey in which the whole community of people were led by two large thanksgiving choirs, starting at the same point. They started at the south Dung Gate, and then they went in different directions up to the north Sheep Gate. One went up the eastern side and one group went up the western side. Those on the eastern side, covered by one group, had an easier journey than those covering the west side. And there is more of a description of this group because it includes Nehemiah, who went with them. And it would have been a long, hard trek. But as they went up that western side, as they travelled, they would view the various aspects of the walls and the gates as they drew closer and closer to the sheep gate. And it's implied, but it's not explicit in chapter 12, that both groups met up at the sheep gate where in verse 40, both the choirs meet in the house of God. And so, having said that, we shall begin in Nehemiah chapter 3 and follow that thought, that flow of thought in the order of the gates. Just a word then on Jerusalem itself. Jerusalem was then a city set on a hill with a temple at its highest point. The point about Jerusalem as a capital city is that it was very different to many, most of the capital cities, in fact, which are all set on major rivers. Jerusalem was set on a hill, top of a mountain. And the walls, with the gates inset, they completely surrounded Jerusalem. And not like many of the walled cities we may see pictures or know of, where we know of Canterbury and Chester, which have city walls, and they are pretty even, and level, and one big circle that you can walk round. But Jerusalem was different. It was, as I said, the top of a mountain, and the walls, they followed the contour of the mountainous countryside. And so there were high points, there were low points, there were sharp bends and corners. There'd be long, straight sections, some going very steeply down, others going very steeply up. And even in this aspect, we can detect elements of Christian experience. And although the idea of a circle is evident, it is better imagined appropriately as a outline of a footprint. And as I said, Jerusalem was set on a hill, and the difference to other capital cities were set on major rivers. And this was a gripe for a long time with the Jews, because they wanted to be like the other countries, the other nations. They wanted to have their capital as a centre of commerce. But we will come to this in further studies. And so then, as a chain is only as strong as its weakest link, so a city is only as strong as the weakest part of its wall. And the walls of Jerusalem were continuous, because any gap was a weak point, and it compromised the entire structure. Therefore, each part of the wall was important. And the gates then were the critical entry and exit points to the city, and the places most likely to receive an enemy attack. And therefore, Nehemiah started the rebuilding work of the wall at each gate, and worked out from them, so that they all joined up. And just as it was important for Nehemiah to get all the gates repaired and functioning, so we need all those gates and what they represent functioning properly in our lives. And God needs them functioning in our lives for his city to operate properly. Well, having made that introduction, we now come to the first gate, which is the sheep gate. And I will look at this in three aspects. The factual aspect, the spiritual aspect, and the named builder. As Dan said last week in his study of Ruth, that people's names and places have meanings which are important. And we shall see that the names and people associated with the gates that will also have significance in places. And often they come with warnings for us. In fact, we shall start with a warning from a name at the first gate we come to. So as the chapter starts by giving us the name of the first builder, we shall consider this aspect first. we read that this first gate, the sheep gate, in the first verse of Nehemiah chapter 3, we read that then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. So we will look at this man, Eliashib, the high priest. His name means God restores. Eliashib was the chief spiritual leader as high priest. He was the top man spiritually. He would have been on a level, in a sense, of authority with Nehemiah. His job was to oversee all the priests who operated in the temple, offering sacrifices, and annually on the Day of Atonement, he would enter the most holy place to make atonement for the nation. Now, no doubt, being aware of the name given to him, as people were in those days, and the expectations of it, God restores, he would be full of zeal and enthusiasm to fulfill his mission and lead them from the front. And there could be no greater achievement for him. This would be his ultimate goal. This restoration project that he and his brothers, they were not brother priests, they were not builders, but they turned their hands to building. And so, where is the warning for us in this? Well, we'll just look at chapter 2, the last two verses, verses 19 and 20. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and they despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and I said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." And then it follows in chapter 3. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests and built the sheep gates. He, in response, this man of spiritual authority, boldly and zealously took the lead and lived up to his name, God Restores. So where then is this warning for us? Well, the last great spiritual revival that took place in the Old Testament was in the days of Nehemiah. And there are three effects recorded. The word of God was recovered, worship was restored, and people were reformed, or they repented and they showed fruits of repentance. Now the scene is this. We're moving ahead to the end of the book of Nehemiah, where the walls and the gates are fully restored. Many of the exiles have come back to dwell safely in Jerusalem with its new walls rebuilt. The law of God is read to them, and it brings both joy and repentance, and the Levites are again instructed in how to perform their priestly duties. So the walls are rebuilt, the worship of God is being restored, and this man, Eliashib, no doubt was still the high priest and would have still been the spiritual leader. And in chapter 10, there are lots of names. The people had been so zealous and enthusiastic in the restoration project that not only did they say what they were going to do, but they put it in writing in the most legally binding way possible those days. And this writing was verified by the priests, the Levites, and leaders of the people who put their signatures to it, and that thus represented everyone. But if you look through that list of names, you notice there is one name missing, a name which we would have thought would have been the top of the list, the very first name, as it is in the first verse of chapter 3. and this name was Eliashib, the high priest or the chief priest, this man of great authority, the man who was very keen at the beginning in the wall building, and his name is mentioned a few times throughout Nehemiah. We find that his name is missing. He did not put his name to this solemn document, this solemn covenant to God. Well, with Nehemiah still there at the helm for the next 12 years, everything is coming back into order, and Israel is again living by the truth of God's word. This is the closest they have got to being a godly nation once again. So surely they couldn't ruin it from here, could they? I mean, what could possibly go wrong now? Well, something huge actually went wrong, and we can read of that in chapter 13. And Eliashib, the chief priest, he was at the heart of it. So what went wrong? How was this solemn commitment so readily discarded? As we read at the end of chapter 2, there were deadly enemies. There are three deadly enemies that Nehemiah had, that Eliashib had, and that we have. They are the devil, the world, and our old nature called the flesh. And they will do all they can to stop us doing things God's way, stop us committing our way to God. And these enemies are personified in the book of Nehemiah as Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah. Now, Nehemiah had withstood these enemies. But Eliashib, for all his zeal and enthusiasm and commitment, he had not withstood these enemies. And they had become part of his life through marriage in his own family and that of the other leaders. And he had probably been talked out of putting his name to this list by these people. Now, all the time that Nehemiah was around, these enemies didn't have much of a chance. But the presence of Nehemiah wasn't always going to be there. There came a time when he had to return to the king of Babylon for a while. And well, what happened here is Tobiah, one of the enemies who represents our old nature, he quickly moves into the temple. The true offerings for God in the storerooms are moved out to make way for the old nature. And you can read about this in chapter 13, but this is not actually part of our gate study. This is just an aside about Eliashib. And then we read in the first verse of chapter 13, it says that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the temple. Dan mentioned this last week. Tobiah was an Ammonite. Sanballat was a Moabite. So we start in chapter 3 with this man Eliashib, who started so well, but he compromised so much and he ended badly. And how could this have happened? It is a warning for us, the very first warning for us in these studies as we commence. A man at the top compromised so much. Well, it may have been that he suffered from a anti-climax syndrome. We know that people who have achieved great things in their life, ultimate things, such as the astronauts on the Apollo missions who went to the moon and they walked on the moon, those men, a lot of them, suffered a very anti-climax syndromes. They became depressed because there was nothing else left for them to achieve. What more could a man achieve after he'd walked on the moon? They had reached their peak and they were suffered a depression because they had nothing else to aim for, as it were. And it may have been that this man, he suffered in this way. He had started so well. He had achieved what his name, God Restores, meant. It achieved the ultimate in his life. Well, that is just my thoughts on that. But it is the first warning for us in these studies. Now, that is the first aspect. I think now we shall have to leave it here, because there's quite a lot to say about the sheep gate in a factual way as well as a spiritual way. So we will leave the subject here now of the sheep gate at this first aspect, and God willing, in November we shall pick up from here and continue on with our studies.